The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing while our children make their way to Children's Church. If you'll make your way to the book of James, our inaugural study of this book for the coming months and weeks. James, if you're visiting with us, and you perhaps didn't have a Bible with you this morning, we've provided a pew Bible, and it's our joy to make that available. And perchance you don't have a Bible, then please feel free to take that. Our leadership would love to make that your first Bible. I also have a study guide in the back that I can give you to go with it, if you just stop by, and let me give you that as well. But if you'll just turn with us, you'll be right with us on page 1011. The rest of you, as you're turning there, there's a note sheet that's provided, and I really encourage you to make use of that, particularly with the outline for our study fixed to the back of it that'll guide us in our walk through the book of James. Look with me in the book of James, and look with me. We're just going to read the first four verses, but don't close your Bible after we've read it. Keep it open, because we're going to come back to it again. Look with me in the book of James. James, a servant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is God's word. It's the truth, infallible and inerrant. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may it be preached for you. Please be seated. Well, I have been studying and preparing for this series for well over a year. Well over a year. And I can't tell you how I have two emotions. Excitement and absolute trepidation. Excitement because of the content of this study, which I'm calling the Gospel Life. You'll see why in just a moment. The Gospel Life according to James. I'm excited about it. It's themes. It's call. It's challenge, it's comfort, all that's in there. I'm excited about it. I'll give you some more reasons why I'm excited in just a moment, but also some trepidation as well in terms of the book itself. But, you know, before I get to that, let me just do this. I want you to go back with me over 2,000 years, or at 2,000 years. It's 15 years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. You're 15 years beyond that. Let me try to put that in context. That's basically how long I've been here as pastor. 15 years. 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension, two things have occurred. One is the absolute astounding explosion of Christianity. The absolute astounding explosion where they come out, you got 120 people, there's a sermon, and the next thing you know, you got 3,000, and that's just counting the men. Then people are being added every day. Then they have another public meeting, and 5,000 are added. That's just counting the men. There is this explosive growth of Christianity that's taking place. And the evil empire strikes back, with ridicule and mocking and outright persecution, both religious and state persecution. It results in deacons like Stephen, who were stoned to death. Two times we know of, Peter and John arrested. And the persecution becomes so intense that many of the believers scatter. But all that does is add to the explosive growth of Christianity in the church. They go to Antioch. And not only that, when Stephen was killed, an onlooking religious terrorist, his name was Saul. Now in that space of that 15 years, he is converted. And now he's a believer, and his ministry has been established, and it's expanding, and it's growing. And with that comes greater expansion of the church. All of that is taking place within 15 years. So here is this explosive growth, and here is this intense persecution. Stephen killed. James, the brother of John, Acts chapter 12, killed. Peter and John arrested. Believers scattered and dispersed from Jerusalem through the intensity of the persecution. And you're the pastor of this church in Jerusalem. What do you do? Well, that pastor's name was James. And one of the things he did is at that 15-year mark, he wrote this epistle with its stark reality. Its stark reality of the persecution and challenges that come against believers. Its stark reality of the imperfections of believers. I hear there's gossip, there's slander, there's favoritism, there's prejudice. This stark reality that he brings, that there is this pushback from Satan and the world using religious institutions and using the state. And there at the same time is the reality that believers who have been saved by grace are still projects in the journey of grace and they haven't arrived. So how then shall we live? And so his heart is moved by it. I'm excited about being in this text because now for almost 30 years, every series of sermons I preach is entitled In Perspective, even a radio program, In Perspective. It was in my study of this book years ago that conviction, and you'll see why in just a moment, why that conviction, that title has been used for every series of sermons, In Perspective, why that program was named In Perspective. And some of you perhaps have been to my study, and we've had the privilege to talk and pray together. And some of you have been 2 or 3 times, not because your problems are that many, it's just my inadequacy and my counseling is that great. And you've noticed that every time we meet, we pray. And you probably, if you've met with me more than 2 times, you realize I may change the words a little bit, but it's the same prayer every time. The reason why? This book. What I pray before we talk is because of what this book says. And its conviction that it brought to my heart years ago. I love this book for so many reasons. I'm excited about us getting to it. I'm fearful. Say, Harry, let me give you another reason why I'm fearful, though. Was the comment of the great reformer, Luther. As he looked at the book of James, he said, and you can almost see his nose going up, oh, this strawy epistle. It doesn't have much weight to it. In fact, he couldn't believe that that the writer of this had any relationship to Jesus at all. How could he possibly have written something this lightweight, this off base, this, dare I say, almost, is it saying works religion? And then he finally said, well, I guess he kind of, now I'm paraphrasing, I wasn't there to record it, what he said. But basically, it was something like this. Well, look, we can't get rid of it, but this one and some others, and he included 2 Peter and Jude and Revelation and 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. He said, these are, okay, we'll keep them in the Bible canon, but we'll make them canon number 2. And he introduced this idea that liberal theologians have taken hold of ever since then, that, well, there's some things that God's really saying, but other things aren't really saying. There's a canon within the canon or a canon above the canon. And that's one of the, how am I going to, I mean, I'm preaching a sermon telling you that I love the epistle of James, and Luther said, I'm not even sure it belongs in the Bible. Now, don't think I'm a little fearful here. I'm a little fearful. But I will say to you, this is one of the five areas that I disagree with the great reformer Luther, or I'd be a Lutheran today. This is one of them. But we'll unfold that and unpack that. So how do you go into an epistle like this with all of the... let me give you one other thing this epistle does. This, I believe there are five mythologies that are embedded and enshrined in the contemporary church today, particularly in the Western contemporary church. There are five mythologies, and James utterly puts a stick of dynamite under all five of them and blows them up. And as we work our way through, I'll try to bring your attention to mythology 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and when he blows it up. But there are five mythologies embedded and enshrined. And as we walk our way through these next 18 weeks, and that's kind of, I've laid it out for 18 weeks, hoping and praying, we're going to hold true. Don't get discouraged. We're going to start off a little slow with 3 or 4 sermons in the first verses. But as we're working our way through this over these next 18 weeks, what are those mythologies and how are they exploded? So here we come and jump into this book that is so amazingly and powerfully. And by the way, did you realize that this book is the most quoted book in the New Testament? A number of people have observed. Let me just do this. God cannot be tempted. You ever heard of that? Quoted that? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Faith without works is dead. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Be doers of the word and not hearers only who delude themselves. Resist the evil one. He will flee from you. Even the devil believes. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the right time. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's just a few of those that we constantly quote from. 108 verses, quote after quote after quote, has infiltrated our conversation. But I love this book. It is lofty, yet practical. It is challenging, yet consoling. It is compassionate, yet convicting. It is inspiring, yet intimidating. Thus, I'm excited, and thus I approach it with trepidation. But let's jump in. I just want to give you one thing this morning. As we look at the overview, and the best way for me to get to this one thing is to answer some questions. Let me answer the first question about this overview of this particular book. Who wrote it? Now, look at chapter 1, verse 1. James. And he calls himself a servant of Jesus, a servant of God, or literally a slave of God and a slave of Jesus Christ. Literally, slave. Uses the word doulos. Sometimes translated bondservant. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. We're going to come back here and unpack those two statements. James, that's his name, and a bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to unpack those in the future, next Sunday, next Lord's Day. But before I get to those statements in next Lord's Day, let me just go ahead and preempt the discussion. You say, well, Harry, this isn't going to take a lot for a preacher to identify this book because he's already told you. James. Okay. James who? There's four of them in the New Testament. Which one of them would it be? So I'm going to start calling on y'all and y'all tell me which one you think it is. In fact, who are the four James? All right. Here's the first one. There's James, the brother of Jesus. Skeptic, unbeliever, mocker, and arrogant challenger of Jesus in his ministry. There is James, the less. James, the younger. James, the son of Alphaeus. By the way, probably the brother of Matthew, the tax collector. We know next to nothing about him except who his daddy is and who we think his brother is. Otherwise, nothing else. There's James, not only the less, or James, the son of Alphaeus, there's also another James. James, the brother of John, cousin to Jesus. And then there's a fourth James. James, the father of Judas. Not Judas Iscariot. There were two Judas apostles. Another Judas, sometimes called Jude. His father's name was James. Of which we know not next to nothing, nothing about. Except who his son was. Now, which one of those four would it be? Well, if it's James, the son of Alphaeus, who nothing else is said about, if it's James, the father of Judas, of Jude, you got to put something next to that. You can't just say James. Now, there's some people, all they got to do is say their name. For instance, how many of you ever follow golf? Can I see your hands? Why are you scared? Everybody know anything about golf? Just anything about it. Follow it, anything? Okay. Tiger. Feel the thrill. Jack. Some people, all you got to do is give their name. That's this guy. James. Just like saying Tiger. Everybody knows him. So that leads it down to two possibilities. As Jesus is raising up the disciples, he focuses on three: Peter, James, and John. Well, very likely, it can't be that James. Harry, why? He's dead. Acts chapter 12. Agrippa kills him. And when Agrippa finds out everybody likes that, Agrippa then arrests Peter and John. Second time. So, it'd be hard for this to be that James. This is James, the brother of Jesus. From the womb to the bathroom, or the path to the bathroom in those days. This is the one who grew up with him, who mocked him, who was an unbeliever, who was a skeptic, who becomes the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, who becomes one of the four pillars of the New Testament church. Peter, Paul, John, and James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes the moderator of the first general assembly of the Presbyterian church in Jerusalem. Well, anyway, there's a general assembly in Acts chapter 15. Now, who are the choices to moderate this? Who's going to be given this wonderful position of moderator? Well, here's Paul. He just had this big missionary journey, planting all these churches, just got back. There's Peter. There's Peter. I mean, everybody knows he ought to be. I mean, there's some that even say he's the Pope by then. And how about Peter? How about Paul? How about John? No, they elect James. Now, listen, if you're in class and you got Peter and John and Paul in the class with you and they elect you captain, that's not bad. That's a guy, all he's got to do is put his name, James. Eusebius, the historian, knew him. Hegesippus, the historian, knew him. Josephus, the historian, knew him. This is James, the brother of Jesus. Let me give you a second thing. Not only who wrote it, but here's another question. Is when did he write it? Or to whom did he write it? Whom did he write this to? Look back in James chapter 1. Look at verse 1. James verse 1, second part, tells you too. To the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, who is he referring to? Now, this is an ingenious act of James. Because by doing this, James does two things. He identifies his primary audience and then his ultimate audience. His primary audience are Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, many of whom in the persecution have been dispersed. That's language they understand because the Jewish people in the Old Covenant had gone through two dispersions, Assyria and Babylon. Now you've got Jewish Christians who name the 12 tribes as their ancestry. Now they are a part of another dispersion as the persecution that's hit the church at Jerusalem has scattered them. So he's writing it to them, connecting to the Old Testament, telling them everything that we were taught is now fulfilled in Christ. But at the same time, Peter and Paul, as well as James, are now opening up the ultimate audience, which is the church of Jesus Christ, because we are the children of Abraham. And the 12 tribes have given way to the 12 apostles. And we are those of the dispersion, not because we were in Jerusalem and dispersed, but because we were dispersed and called into the kingdom from all the nations of the world. That's why we call this a general epistle. It's not the one church or one group of people or one person, but something that's to be distributed. His audience ultimately is all of the believers who have been circumcised in the heart, who have become a part of the kingdom of God from all the nations, the royal nation, the church of Jesus Christ. Well, now the next question is, when did he write it? Well, very briefly, let me just say when he wrote it. I believe he wrote it sometime between the year 42 to 48 A.D. or 47 A.D. 42 to 47, maybe 48 A.D. Now, Harry, why would you believe that? Let me make this point. If I'm right, which I think I am, and most of the commentators that are serious with about biblical authority pretty much line up here, not all of them, but most of them. The reason why, so in other words, James is writing this at about the halfway point of his life and ministry. It's about 15 years after his conversion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in 62 AD, he's going to be put to death in Jerusalem. So in between there, he writes this to the church in Jerusalem, to the Jewish Christians dispersed, and to all the believers who are being brought to Christ from all the nations of the world. Now, one of the reasons I believe it's at that time is that this same James was not only the pastor of this church with this burden in his heart and his life to honor Christ with a gospel life, but also he becomes the moderator of the General Assembly, in which they handle some very specific theological issues. For instance, do you have to obey the ceremonial law in order to position yourself to be a Christian? Do you have to be circumcised in order to come to Christ and then be baptized? Do you have to obey the law and become a follower of Moses in order to come to Christ? Do you have to become a Jew according to the flesh to be a Jew of the heart with a circumcised heart? And that General Assembly says, no. Be sensitive of your Jewish audience, but 1,000 times no, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. James affirms that with Peter and Paul. If James is writing from, and that, one other point, that General Assembly took place in 48 to 49 A.D. Wouldn't that have filtered into this epistle if he writes during that or after that? But it doesn't. No, the backdrop of this epistle is trial, persecution, the sufficiency and purpose of Christ in the lives of his people under trial and persecution. That's the first 15 years. 42 to 47 is when he writes it. Now the big question, and this is what we'll conclude with this morning. Why did he write it? Why did he write it? Now, there are some who believe, and I can understand why. He is writing this. Who is it that's just been converted? A religious terrorist by the name of Saul, who has now taken on his apostolic ministry and is preaching the gospel of grace. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Your works don't save you. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. You must utterly depend upon Christ's blood that was shed at the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and Christ's righteousness that clothes you to take you to heaven. Now, some people had begun to distort what Paul was teaching, to saying, oh, if we're saved by grace and it doesn't matter how we live and what we do doesn't save us, then, hey, why don't we? It doesn't matter how you live. And by the way, the more you sin, the more grace you get. So the way to get more grace is to sin more. That distortion was out there. So some believe that that distortion of some in Paul's earlier teaching, he's responding to. I don't think so, but I can understand why people would say that. No, I don't think that's what's happening. I think what James is doing is this. He is in the context of God's blessing of the gospel from Jew now overflowing to Gentile. He is in the cauldron of persecution, death. People are losing everything. They're losing their lives. Leaders are being arrested. People are being put to death. All of this is happening. You see the religious, in other words, what he said, what, remember, some of you were here the last month when we studied Matthew chapter 10. Beware. When you go out into the field, what's going to happen? They're going to drag you and they're going to drag you before the synagogues, religious persecution, before the courts, state persecution. Your own family will turn against you. And that is exactly what's happening. And in the midst of this being dragged before others, being put to death, being ridiculed, being mocked, where all of that's happening, he not only acknowledges it's happening, he says, expect it to happen. Expect more of it to happen. But expect this, that the gospel that saved you from your sins will sustain you in the attacks of the evil one. Beyond that, God is sovereign and he's using those adversities and those trials to develop you. That's the burden of his heart. That's what's filling him. This epistle. Now, I know some of you are saying, hey, you keep calling it book and epistle and back and forth. Well, there's a reason why I'm doing that, because it starts off as an epistle, but it doesn't stay an epistle. It starts off as an epistle. James, with epistle language. James, a bondservant, slave of God and of Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Greetings. And then it quits being an epistle. Then it becomes a prophetic book of wisdom. It takes its place right alongside Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, many of the Psalms. It becomes wisdom literature. And that's what dominates it. The wisdom call is so clear that an early writer named E.J. Goodspeed said this. He said, I'm paraphrasing again. I've basically given up on trying to outline James. There is no outline. It is a collection of divinely inspired pearls of wisdom dropped by the Holy Spirit through the pen of James into this letter. Now, I like that, but I disagree. I do think you can outline it. I do think there's a theme. In fact, I think Mr. Goodspeed was on to the theme. But before I get there, you can see this thing as a book of wisdom. There are multitudes of references to the Proverbs in the book of James. There are 25, maybe, depends on what you count and how you count, some allusions. There are 25 to 29 quotes from the sermons of Jesus. There are 6 sermons recorded in your Bible. There are 25 to 29 quotes from Jesus' sermons in the book of James. 108 verses. Let me go beyond that. 21 of those quotes come from one sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. 21 of those quotes or references come from one sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which is the royal manifesto of the saving king to his people in his kingdom. So here is this. In fact, here's another way I like to look at this. He will refer to Job. Job, I believe, is a biography begging to be produced of a man who in the midst of suffering was given wisdom and understood the purpose and plan of sufferings ultimately in his life, and cried out. The suffering he once decried, he then cried out, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. This glorious wisdom that took hold of Job. James is the handbook to understand what was happening in the biography of Job's life. There are, in this short little book, 11 parables that James uses, following the very teaching method of illustration of his elder brother, now his Savior and Lord, to whom he is a slave. Well, there are some extraordinary things in this. I would suggest to you, let me just give you a kind of a brief statement why I think he wrote it. I believe this is a pastoral letter of wisdom, talking about the Christian life when under duress. I believe it's a pastoral letter of wisdom. And let me be more precise. It is compassionate, yet relentless. It is a compassionate understanding of what it means to live in a broken world while you're going through the journey of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It is compassion, but it is relentless. It is a relentless call to the believer who has been made right with God to now live before God. It is a relentless gospel call to embrace and obey, let me quote James, the royal law. The royal law of the King who died for you to save you. The one whom you've laid hold of by faith, you can now live for by faith. You were saved by faith. You can live by faith. You can even die in faith. And in the midst of all of that, no matter what the adversity, what the trial, you'll find Christ sovereign, Christ sufficient, and Christ doing a work in you, and Christ opening up an opportunity for you. It is a relentless call to the royal law. In fact, let me one other little insight. I'll try to refer to these more. 108 verses, 59 imperatives. Let me translate. In this 108 verses, James will give to professing believers, if you are in Christ, here are 59 commandments. Now, by the way, can I just take a little shot right now, just a little shot at the Paul Luther controversy? You see, he would say, James doesn't belong, because James keeps talking about works. He's talking about obedience. He keeps talking about this. He's talking about that. You're saved by faith alone. James does not argue with that. I don't have the time to do it now. I promise to do it later. I'm doing my best to get this. You don't know how much I've left on the cutting room floor this morning. But listen, I'm going to try to stay within some kind of a time frame here. But if you go through this thing, you'll be amazed. 21 times, my brothers, what is he doing? He is assuming that the people he's pastoring have this gospel foundation in their life. Now they're trying to make sense of why this stuff is happening. And is God sovereign? And is God doing something in it? Or is it just grin and bear it? What's happening here? That's why, see, here's the difference. Paul, as he goes out to the Gentiles and writes his letters, makes sure, Paul, I love Paul, he is so linear. Every time he writes something, he will spend half the book telling you who you are in Christ by faith. And you're saved by faith alone. Then he takes the last half of his book to tell you faith is never alone. Whether it's the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, who you are in Christ, and then he starts chapter 12, therefore. I urge you, not for, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Then he goes into the imperatives. He does it in 1 Thessalonians, the first two chapters. Then he says, now, walk with me as a prisoner of the Lord. He does it in Ephesians, three chapters, time after time after time. Who you are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Then he gets to chapter 4. And what does he say? Now, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then he lays out all the imperatives. Put off, put on, put off, put on, put off. James doesn't do it. James is not giving you the linear theology of it. He is doing it. Here's what he'll do. He'll give a command and then he'll say, now, my brother's knowing. In other words, as he walks you through, he keeps referring back to your gospel foundation as he gives you your gospel imperative. So he'll use words like turn sinners and the Lord will save them. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Wisdom comes from above, a gift of grace. He penetrates and permeates his epistle with his burden. Here's how you stand and grow under the evil empire striking back, whether it's family, religion, institution, or the state. Here's what's happening. Here's what God is doing. And you who have been saved by faith, now you can live by faith. Even we can die in faith. But now here's the key. This is where I want to get you to. What he does is this. The reason he's writing this is if you are my beloved brothers, then with me we are slaves of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as slaves of Christ in this world, we have a foundation that can't be shaken. Jesus has covered us with his blood and he's clothed us with his righteousness. We have a motivation that is unstoppable. The love of Christ constrains us. We've got a gospel foundation. We've got a gospel motivation. We've got a gospel life we want to live in a broken world under attack. What do you need? And he sticks in between what you got to have. To have a lifestyle for Christ, you got to have a life love for Christ. To have a life love that propels you to live a lifestyle like Christ, you not only have to have the heart of Christ, you've got to have the mind of Christ. So his burden is that you get the wisdom to see life from above. Not earthly wisdom. Let me share this with you by reading one thing. Look with me back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Here's what he says. Count it all joy. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. When, not if, you're in a broken world, it's going to happen. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfast, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you think James believes that everybody's perfect in grace? No. Well, why would they? He says you're incomplete. And this stuff that's happening to you is not because you're incomplete, but it's sent by God so you will grow and leave incompleteness. In other words, rejoice. God just rang the school bell. You're about to learn something. But you won't learn something. Now, here's the deal. You won't learn something unless you got enough sense to learn it. And you don't need worldly sense. You need divine sense. So look at the next verse. If any of you lacks wisdom, that's what we need. Let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, if you don't have wisdom, you can't stand. Then the trials are just going to drive you like the winds and the waves. For that person must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord, for he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In other words, I've got a gospel foundation. I've got a gospel motivation. I've been saved by faith. I love Christ by faith. I want to live by faith. Then I need the mind of Christ to deal with this world and to understand it in all of its brokenness and all of the chaos of a sin-cursed world. That's what I need. He picks it up again and again. I just want to give you one more place. Look at James chapter 3. Look at James chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? You want to know who's wise and understanding? Look at their life. They had the wisdom to know how to live life. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness. It's not self-righteousness, meekness of wisdom, because this wisdom came to you. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. In other words, God's designed the trial for your better. But if you don't have godly wisdom, instead of better, you'll get bitter. And then what will happen? Selfish ambition. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, to follow Christ in a broken world, I need to have a gospel life view, to have a gospel life style, propelled by a gospel life love. That's why I entitle every series, In Perspective. What is God's perspective? Oh, Lord, please give it to us. Doesn't come from a preacher. It comes from above. That's why every time I talk with you, I pray this prayer. Lord, we're like children. We don't know how to go out or come in. As we meet, please give us wisdom. That's why in our country, influenced by Christianity, judges would begin deliberation with a plea, God, save this court in its judgments. That we are in desperate need of the wisdom of God. So here's your takeaway. Let me give it to you. The gospel life of persistent ministry and joyful maturation. The gospel life of persistent ministry, perseverance, standing firm, and joyful maturation, growing in the trials. The gospel life of persistent ministry and joyful maturation in a sin-cursed world requires the God-sent gift of wisdom from above. Until Jesus comes back, we're going to be in a sin-cursed world. It's going to be one of chaos and one of declared enmity against the gospel unless Jesus Christ intervenes by the work of his Spirit to change the hearts of men and women, just as he has yours if you're a believer today. And enemies are turned into his family and his friends. And then when that assault comes, believers with the gospel foundation and a gospel motivation of love to Christ, with God-given wisdom, gospel wisdom, can then begin to deal with the sufferings and challenges and adversities and trials with persistent ministry. Stand firm. Stay the course. And even at the same time, gospel maturation, joyful maturation. The Lord is even not only, in other words, this trial has given me a platform to tell the world Jesus loves sinners. See the widow and the orphan in this sin-cursed world? Let me go. See the oppressed? Let me go. See what's happening in a sin-cursed world? This is the opportunity that God has given to me to minister. Well, what about your own oppression? This is the opportunity to tell the world, you don't have a single thing that makes my life. Christ makes my life. And he is sufficient. And he is sovereign. Even if you take my life, you just send me to him. So here, is the burden of James that is going to give us peace. In fact, if you'll just look on that back side of that note sheet. Just see it. I've tried to outline. I know some of you think, boy, that was an easy outline. Roman numeral 1, the author, James, James 1, 1a. Audience, 12 tribes of the dispersion, James 1, 1b. Address, gospel wisdom and gospel life, James 1, 2 through 520. That's the whole burden. Mr. Goodspeed, I do believe you can arrange it. It is the development and the display of the gospel life of wisdom from above. In the midst of trials, the development of wisdom and a display in the gospel life of wisdom from above. By adversity and prayer, James 1, 2 through 18. By hearing and doing the word. By avoiding partiality and formalism. By faith and obedience. By taming and controlling the tongue. By differentiation of divine and satanic wisdom. Hating gossip and slander. Avoiding pride and presumption. Warning the rich and the oppressor, by patience and perseverance, by prayer and praise, by shepherding. That's the very unfolding of the gospel life that's directed by a gospel wisdom. My brothers and sisters, if you're a believer here today, I want to say this very carefully. I'm very indebted as I worked through months in this text. And then after outlining the 18 sermons and working my way through this, I went to check three of my mentors, what Dr. Barkers had to say about it, what R.C. Sproul had to say about it, and what Henry Cravendam had to say about it. Then I went to three of my colleagues, and Mr. Piper and Mr. Keller and Mr. John Blanchard. And I got a book in there for you, Dan Doriani's book, and a workbook by Mr. Gilbert, consulting all of those. And thankfully, it kept coming back affirmation after affirmation after affirmation. But let me download something. If you're a believer today, whatever happens to unbelievers in this sin-cursed world, whatever happens to unbelievers in this sin-cursed world, except for the condemning wrath and judgment of God, can happen to you. We die. We get sick. We have broken marriages in our families. We have disappointments. We have slander against us. We falter. We fail. Whatever can happen to an unbeliever, except for God's condemning judgment and wrath, can not only occur in your life, it can be sent by God. And by the way, there are things that will happen to you that will never happen to an unbeliever. And here's what you're going to find out. With wisdom from above, you will know how to respond, and Christ is sufficient. James learned it. 15 years later, he was dragged to the synagogue, to the Sanhedrin. He was convicted. Too many of these people are becoming Christians. You are undermining the Jewish people. They convicted him and they sentenced him to stoning. And on the day that they were going to, it was 62 AD, on the day they were going to stone him, a priest intervened from the Sanhedrin, said, "That's too good for him." And they took him all the way up to the pinnacle of the temple. I've seen the very stone that he stood upon. It's the same place where Jesus was tempted from, the pinnacle of the temple. And there, scores of feet above the ground, on the pinnacle of the temple. And when we go to Israel, we get an opportunity to stand and look at the pinnacle of the temple right in front of us that was up there where he stood. And they said, "Recant." And he said, "Jesus Christ is risen and ascended and he's coming again. And I love him." And that no longer did hardly get out of his mouth till they pushed him off the temple. And he fell all of those over 100 feet to the pavement below. And when I stand and look at that pinnacle that's there where at one time he fell, I remember what happened. Eusebius tells us, Hegesippus tells it. Josephus tells us it didn't kill him. He was called James the Just because he loved mercy and truth. It was said by Eusebius, that he went to the temple to pray so much, his knees had developed calluses and looked like camel's knees. It is said that he was able to, in torture, pull his body up to a kneeling point. And he began to pray for his torturers. He was living his epistle. The sufficiency of Christ had given him a platform, grew him in grace to his last breath when a priest took a fuller's bat and beat him to death. And James entered into glory. This is the man who writes to us, "My elder brother is the Savior and Lord and sufficient." Father, thank you for the moments that we can be together. I thank you so much for this sufficient and glorious Savior. My dear Lord, may I ask you, in a gathering of this size, there must be those whom you have drawn to seek and to know where is life, and that they can learn that they don't have a Savior who eradicates the trials of life. They have a Savior who saves them from their sins and will deliver them from some, through them all, to Himself. And there is a word that can transform their mind so that they see life from the wisdom above and not the chaos of the demonic wisdom of this world. Would you send them to the Savior? Dear friend, just come to Christ today. He is ready to receive you. He has loved you and loosed you from your sins at the cross and will grow you in grace even in the adversities of life. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Father, for your people here, as we take these next 18 steps through this book, fill our hearts with the knowledge of our gospel foundation in Christ, our gospel motivation of the love of Christ that constrains us, gospel wisdom to see life from the enthroned eyes of Christ with the mind of Christ, and then a gospel life that will draw others to Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.